these to, oh gosh, it's even more bright.
Okay, good morning. For those I haven't met yet, my name is Joy, and I've been at Lighthouse for about 7 years. And I'm here this morning to share with you a little bit about how the Lord's been faithful and how he saved me and how he's stretched me, like really stretched me. I was saved through my mom, who shared the gospel with me as a child and was baptized at 13. But I was one of those kids who needed constant reminders and redirections because it was very easy for me to get sucked back into the world. And God is truly faithful because if I were him, I'd probably be very tired of me leaving all the time, and I would have probably just crossed my name out of his book. Your name is no longer written on my hands. Like, leave. Like, done. But God is very faithful and loving, and my salvation is something I do not deserve. Okay. So back in the day, I had these plans. And I had these plans. They sound crazy right now, but they were my plans at the time. I wanted to be a helicopter pilot and drop off food packages in remote areas. I wanted to move to Europe and practice psychotherapy. I wanted to build irrigation systems in Africa and become a UN ambassador. I don't even want to do these things anymore. I majored in intercultural studies with an emphasis in relief and development, so I totally thought I would do something in that field of international social work or something. And these plans always changed depending on my season of life, and my relationship with the Lord at the time was also inconsistent during those early years, so it's very telling that my priorities were also inconsistent. I had full control of my life, or so I thought. And I wasn't really interested in marriage or kids at all. I was very full of myself and was all about what I thought would make me a better person if I did good deeds. And my pride of wanting to pursue my own plans and what I thought would fulfill me were becoming idols to me, as we learn in biblical counseling. These things in and of itself are not evil, like helping the world, but I was so focused on my goals. They were becoming idols. Well, let me tell you, none of those things happened because God had other plans for me, except for social work. I did become a social worker, and I did fly a helicopter, but I've never been to Europe, I've never been to Africa, and I've only been to the UN as a tourist. So, around that time, that season of life, my mother's health was deteriorating. And so instead of doing Peace Corps, I decided to stay local and I did AmeriCorps instead. That way I could stay close to my mom and take her to her various medical appointments and just help out. And around that time, I was also too proud to care for marriage because I didn't think I needed a husband. I was independent and self-sufficient, and I rejected the word, part of the word, and made up my own truth to fit my own desires and plans for life. My mind was my own, my body was my own, and my soul was my own. In 2008, I started dating my then-boyfriend, Daichi, call him Daichi, and we didn't initially agree on certain biblical foundations, like marriage. And I did give him a lot of reservations about me, but I had misunderstood the meaning of marriage. I had misunderstood Ephesians 5, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. And I honestly only saw the word submit, and I was like, no, not. And I was blinded by my pride to think that being single was the better way to live, or something. But over time, Daichi showed me by example of what it meant and what it would look like for the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And God, during that season, slowly melted my heart, not just towards Daichi and the idea of marriage, but to himself, which is the truth. The truth is that marriage is not something, is not about being tied down or being dependent and under submission. It's about being faithful to the Lord first and foremost and becoming dependent on the Lord. I hated that word, dependent. So it is in submission to the Lord that I can submit to my husband, who also trusts in the Lord. Therefore, I can wholeheartedly trust my husband to lead us well because we can agree on a Christ-centered relationship. That I'm okay with. We can agree on a Christ-centered relationship. And during the season of life of transitioning to dating and thinking about marriage, this was when the Lord truly showed how much he loved me. It was a painful kind of love, kind of like when your parents love you by disciplining you and you hate them for it, but in the end you realize that they were right and you're like, dang it, they were right. And what was happening was that the Lord began his work to bring my mother back home to himself that season. We received her prognosis that she had a few months left with us, and knowing that information, Daichi had proposed that fall, and we were rushing the wedding in hopes that my mom could make it. And by then, we were in agreement with the meaning of marriage, so we're good to go. And you would think I would have learned my lesson by then, but for some reason, I still had my own plans and desires. My plan was that my mom would see me walk down the aisle with my dad, and she'd be so happy for me because I thought that would bring her great comfort before she had to go. And again, this desire in and of itself is not evil. And I think any mother would want to see and attend their daughter's wedding. However, God had other plans. And because my mom's heart was his, my mom, she belonged to him. She loved the Lord. And so she held on to something greater than coming to my wedding because she was going to her own wedding to be finally united with her Savior, Jesus Christ. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I could never compete with the truth. Christ is the truth. The word is the truth. And the truth destroyed my pride with his ultimate example of humility. Excuse me. My mother went to be with her Savior 1 month before the wedding. She couldn't make it. It was exactly 31 days before the wedding. And although my desire for her to be at the wedding was not in God's plan for me, that is how he loved me, by humbling me and making me realize that he is God and I am not. Dang it. Time and time again, the Lord is faithful to remind me that he's in control. And after we got married, we paused on babies. And I was always kind of apprehensive about babies anyway. I never initially wanted babies because I thought that they were covered in bacteria and were slobbery and needy and and I would lose my freedom, which is true. So I was actually okay on waiting. However, by the time I came a long ways to actually being open to having babies and we started trying, we could not get pregnant. We tried year after year, and there were times when I felt like giving up. Month after month, we were disappointed year after year. So finally, when we did get pregnant, it was a true miracle for us. And so in my human head, I was like, finally, we're back on track according to my plans. We're pregnant. However, I was in for a surprise when my pregnancy was not exactly how I had planned it to be. I was sick the entire time, throwing up like 7 times a day. I had a trash can in between my legs at work, under my keyboard, ready to go anytime. Everything smelled bad. I feel you, some of you. I feel you. And I remember the worst was when something smells bad, you can walk away. You have that option to walk away, except for when you're sitting in service. When something smells bad, you can't just leave. You're listening to Kim. And so I usually sit around here, and when you sit here, the AC blows this way. The air goes this way, okay? So when I'm sitting here, I can smell everybody's breaths from this side coming this way. And so when Kim is speaking, I'm okay. Nobody's got their mouths open. But when the music starts and everyone opens their mouths, I'm like, oh hell, I gotta leave. And like one of my favorite songs is Be Thou My Vision. I love that song. And you know, when you get into the group, like the music and like the words, and you're just like, you know, and you're in it, and you're like, Be thou my vision, O Lord of my hope. And I couldn't do it. So I would purposely sit in the very end before the wind went. And so, like, even when the preacher would be like, everybody move to the center, I'm like, no, I sit here. I'm staying to breathe. I need to breathe. Okay. Sorry, I digress. Let me get back. Stick to the script. Okay. So at one point during the second trimester, we received some results about the baby, test results, being at risk for Edwards syndrome and stillbirth. And I didn't know anything about that, but it's a physical and mental defect thing. They told us my placenta was missing some sort of strand of protein, and that I may not be able to carry the baby full term. So right when we thought God had granted us a gift, I had to be prepared for him to take it away. And it was something we've been waiting for years. And I had to be okay with that, because I believed that even if we lost the baby, that would still be God's goodness and faithfulness to us. I had to believe. I chose to believe that. My water ended up breaking at 26 weeks during the second trimester. And I had totally forgotten about what the doctor said about my placenta. I had, like, selective hearing. I didn't hear it. And apparently, my placenta, which is different from the amniotic sac, I didn't know that. I thought it was the same thing. So placenta ruptured along with the amniotic sac. Boom, and boom, and then splash. And then I was told I had to deliver within 48 hours or until the baby came out. And the longer he stayed in, the better. Instead, I ended up being hospitalized for the next 6 weeks on bed rest. And let me tell you, it was the best 6 weeks ever, because the moment my water broke, my vomiting and nausea completely went away. And I was like, it's like Claritin Clear, like colors. Like, I was clear. I was not, like, I didn't need meds or anything. And you're on, you know, your bed rest, but like they bring you food, you don't have to cook, they wipe your butt, like everything. And so we were just so loved by all our visitors and, you know, people who brought food for Daichi, and God's grace was on display through the church. So thank you for loving us. We had a baby boy, Max, and by God's grace, he made it 32 weeks when he joined the world. I cannot believe I didn't want babies. I cannot believe I didn't want him. And I can't believe how selfish I was. This was the first time I ever felt like I had to put someone else before myself, and I had absolutely no control over it. But God did. God controls everything. He gives and takes what he wills. God took my plans of living abroad, and he gave me a life here. God decided to take my mom home, but he also gave me a husband and a sweet, sweet stepmother later in the years. God decided to take my independence and along with my pre-baby body, but he also gave me a son, and he also gave me dependence on him. God decided to take on the sins of the world, but he gave us Christ, his only son, who was blameless and pure because he was the only person holy and pure enough to even qualify as a sacrifice for the entire world. God is faithful to give us what we don't even deserve or ask for. I have just one son, but I cannot imagine if I were put in a position to sacrifice. My finite mind, human mind, cannot comprehend God's mysteries. I can't. But thank the Lord my son is a tainted sinner who wouldn't qualify as a sacrifice anyway, so I'm fine. That was unnecessary, sorry. In closing, God has already given us his son, but he continues to show us grace and faithfulness, even when we run in the other direction toward the world or self. And I just want to say that this is the God I want to follow. He is faithful even when I try to control my own life or complain when things are not according to my plan. And so my constant prayer is, Lord, help my heart desire the things that you desire and help my heart to align with yours. Just like the baby who cries when they can't see you briefly when you're just actually behind the counter preparing his food, we may cry and whine when we can't see God or when he doesn't reveal something when we want. He's just behind the counter preparing our next steps. He's in full control, and he is the faithful Father in whom I find my salvation, and I give thanks to this Christmas season. The end.
Wow, with these lights, it's kind of hard to see out there. But I am very grateful to be here. And I really love your theme, the weary world rejoices and finding joy in busy season. So I've been studying the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount this year. So I had to get that in because it's so rich. And so I kind of had fun trying to figure out which passage. And then so what I decided to do was we need to first find joy in busy seasons so that the weary world can rejoice, okay? So we're going to start with the finding joy. And so when you think about joy, I couldn't help but to think about the happiness. And so the text I will be using is the Beatitudes. In Matthew. So with that, let me just open us in prayer and ask the Lord to help us. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for being here and just bringing us together. And I just ask that you would go before our time, that you would speak through me, that you would prepare the hearts of all the women here. I know this is by your divine appointment that they are here. I pray that you will be glorified through it and that you would use me and that I would be clear in what I have to say, Lord. So we thank you for this season and for your son. I pray that you will be glorified in everything we do and say in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so there was a survey done about 2 years ago. About 700 people participated in answering one question. And that question was, what is the one thing you want more of? And so the results, I'll just give you the top three. The results are as follows. The third place, freedom. Second place, money. First place, happiness. So I'm not surprised, but the results are you? Everybody's seeking and desire to be happy. And you ask why? Well, because when God created us, I think he created us with a deep capacity to really enjoy genuine happiness. And so when I just Googled happiness, this is what I found. So this would be the worldly definition. Happiness is that feeling that comes over you when you know life is good. And you can't help but smile. It's the opposite of sadness. Happiness is a sense of well-being, joy, or contentment. When people are successful or safe or lucky, they feel happiness. Okay, that sounds reasonable, wouldn't you say? Most of us would kind of say that. And there are lots of books written on happiness because everybody's pursuing that. And so I found a reasonable list. Some lists are like really crazy, but this one I felt like it was kind of reasonable. Somebody wrote this kind of like 7 years ago. 10 simple ways to find happiness. Again, this is the worldly perspective. And the author writes, one, he gives 10, right? So one, be with others who make you smile. Studies show that you are happiest when you are around those who are also happy. Sounds reasonable. But let me just say, this is just my commentary. You know, we know the birds of a feather flock together. So what if you're like depressed and you don't want to be around those happy people, right? And so if you don't want to be around with them, then they really can't make you really happy either. And so number two is to hold on to your values. Sounds good if you have them. And but it also says in number something down there, this is to also listen to your heart. So how can you live your values out when you're going to kind of go with your feelings, right? And number three says, accept the good. Sounds reasonable. But Job says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Number four, imagine the best. Okay, great. Visualization. I have cancer, but I'm going to imagine the best. What if you're living a nightmare? What if your life is a nightmare? Number five, do the things you love. There are a lot of things we love, but you know, sometimes we love many things that could be destructive and harmful. Number six, find purpose. We can't find it if you don't know God, right? And it's something that God has to give to us. Then it's number seven, this is what I was saying. It says, listen to your heart. All I know is my heart is an idol factory and it's full of sin. I'm afraid to listen to my own heart. Number eight says, push yourself, not others. Okay, so it's like a self-help. You know, you could improve yourself, right? Then it says, be open to change. That sounds reasonable, but you know, let's change as the culture changes. And you know where the culture is going these days, right? And then number 10, bask in simple pleasures. Okay, that's good. I couldn't think of anything, so I just kind of left it there. But if you look at these 10 things, they're all self-focused. You're looking at the world from my, you know, this is it's all about me. Do the things I love. Listen to my heart, you know. Do what I want, okay? But it is so different from what the Word of God says about happiness. And so Jesus already knows our nature, and he created that, and so that we all have that void in our soul that only could be fulfilled by the happiness that God can give us. So I found out God was so kind enough to give us that secret recipe for true happiness over 2,000 years ago. So before I share the secret recipe to true happiness, I'd like to give you a brief background. So Book of Matthew was written by Matthew, of course. He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, also named Levi. And this person, his name's Matthew, was a tax collector that left everything to follow Christ. Now, the Gospel of Matthew was written predominantly to Hebrew Jews and set Christ as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So it is clear the Sermon on the Mount was for Christ's followers, intended for Christians then and now. So the whole Sermon on the Mount is from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And this was Jesus' public sermon, and it was very radical, and it was very different kind of teaching. And he preached this sermon after he was baptized by John the Baptist, and he went into the wilderness, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then officially begins his ministry by selecting his disciples, and so. This brings us to chapter 5. And so when all the crowd is following him because he had cast out all the demons and healed many diseases, so he goes and preaches the greatest sermon. And so this is where I find where he gives us the secret recipe for true happiness. And this is where true joy can be really be found in this busy season. So let's open our Bibles. Do you guys all have Bibles, or is this a church that uses apps? Whatever you have, open to Matthew 5 and follow along with me. I'll read from verse 3 to 12. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemaker, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, blessed, we don't really use the word blessed, but that really means happy. So we can read that again to say, happy are the humble, okay? But here is Jesus describing happiness, and this happiness that he has for you is not something that's going to change as your circumstances change. He wants to give you this happiness that will exist above every circumstances, no matter how deep the valley, that you can have that constant happiness. And this is the kind of happiness that he wants to give you. And really, the way of true happiness is the opposite direction from the world's path of happiness. They're in polar opposites. The definition that I read, it says it's opposite of sadness, but here we read, happy are those who are sad. Okay, so it's like, okay, who's right? Okay, I kind of want to believe it's God who created all things, and he knows what is really going to make us happy. And so the true happiness that comes from obedient living, and the way to true happiness, it could be achieved, and that this kind of teaching was very radical and foreign 2,000 years ago, but it's still foreign and radical today. So here, Here is a secret recipe with all the ingredients listed for true happiness and joy. But these ingredients that we just read, it's counterintuitive. We don't even understand that. We read it, we think we understand it, but it's like we don't really understand it. So I can't spend all the time to have you understand totally in depth, but I just want to touch on it so that you kind of have an idea, because these ingredients are very unfamiliar. They're strange, uncommon ingredients that you would think that would make happiness, because we've been taught otherwise. And so today, basically, I want to shed some light by explaining each of those ingredients and share with you where you could get it. And the best news is that it's free, because Christ had already paid for those, for you to get them. He made a way for you to get them. And so let's start with the first one. Happy are the humble. Sometimes they say happy are the poor in spirit. So when they say poor in spirit, it's like, yeah, what does that mean? And humble. And humble these days are not something that we value. These are not virtues that we would think, yes. You know, you see a humble person, it's like, no. You know, we don't want to be like them. They just seem so lowly and so unsure of themselves, right? But being humble is opposite of being self-sufficient and self-righteous. Because if you are self-righteous and you're sufficient, you really don't need Christ and what he has to offer. So it's that spiritually just being humble, realizing that we are really genuinely, truthfully, we are bankrupt. There is nothing. We are hopeless and we are totally lost apart from God and his divine grace. We hear that maybe and you think you kind of know, but if you haven't really come to grips with that, then you don't even have the first steps or the first ingredient that you need for this truly lasting happiness. So we cannot make ourselves realize this condition. This would be something that the Lord would have to do to open your eyes and help you to see. So happy are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And each of these ingredients comes with the promise. It's saying this is a must be added to. This is kind of like the foundation of it. If you don't realize you're bankrupt, if you're not humble, then the rest of the ingredients will make no sense. It will not be meaningful at all. And so until you are saved, and that's how, you know, when you are bankrupt, then you realize. I was one of those that when somebody shared the gospel with me, I told them, no, I am not a sinner, because I did not break one of the Ten Commandments. Could you imagine the pride of self-sufficiency? Nope. And so it took a while until the Lord opened my eyes and helped me to see. But until then, I am not a sinner. So why would I need a Savior? Why would I need a Savior from? Where would I need to be saved from when I was already good? And so I think that's very important to realize. And then in Luke 18, 9 to 14, you read, there's a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector that goes to pray, and the Pharisee is very proud and self-sufficient and self-righteous, saying, it's very interesting, in verse 11 he says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. He wasn't even praying to God. So I just want to say, do you ever pray to yourself maybe? You think you're praying, but you're really not connecting with God, but you're just going through the motion. And he's just thanking or saying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not this and I'm not that, like that tax collector. And the tax collector over there, he is standing kind of far away. He can't even lift his eyes to look up. He's looking down and he's beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful, I am a sinner. Because he realized he was bankrupt. And Jesus said, Guess who went home justified? Not the Pharisees saying, here, I'm this and I'm that. It was the one that was beating and realizing he was the one that was a sinner. And so that's the first ingredient that you need for happiness. And the second is, happy are the sad. That is just so not cool. Who wants to hang out with sad people who mourn? And so, you know, when you're even sad, and even at church, I know you hold back. Or you run to the bathroom and you cry, and then you come back like, hi, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. Or have you had somebody say, hi, how are you doing? And you start to say, well, actually things are, and then she's already walked by. Okay, I guess she really didn't want to know. So that happens. It's like it's a cliche. It's like it's just kind of saying hi, but I don't really want to hear you. I didn't really mean for you to open up right now. So please careful when you say, how are you doing? Because you know, what if she wants to share? But anyway, this whole ideal of those who mourn, it's not just mourning because you're depressed, it's because you realize you're a deep sinner, and that you are bankrupt, and you are crying and mourning over your sin, okay? And kind of like, when was the last time you kind of went before the Lord and just really wept over your sin? And if you haven't, try that. You'll find that cleansing effect of mourning and weeping very profound. And God gave us tears for a reason. And that's the second ingredient. You need to be humble and you need to be sad, because that's what's going to bring you happiness. Okay, we know we don't, you know, it's like, yeah, but this is what God says. This is the truth. So it will be like that woman in Luke 7, that questionable sinner that came and cried and cried, and her tears wet Jesus' feet. How many tears would that take to wet both feet? A lot, I would think, right? And not only that, but, you know, wipe it with your hair. That was dusty feet. Those with, you know, like my hair is too short, but those of you with long hair, would you be able to really? But he's God, right? So she was sorry. She was mourning over her sin. When other people were judging her and say, how can you let her touch you? And then this is when Jesus said, you know, if you're forgiven much, you love much. And so her sins are forgiven. And so you weep, you mourn. Okay, those are the key ingredients. And the third is, happy are the meek. Now, gentleness and meekness means power under control. They're not because they're so weak. Sometimes it takes more power to control yourself than just letting yourself go and going all crazy. Okay, so the word humility refers to attitude towards self, like the first one, but this meekness is humility towards others. So meekness means restraining one's own power as to allow room for others. So meekness is humility towards God and towards others, and is having the right or the power to do something but refraining for the benefit of someone else. Now, you guys, a lot of you, I think, could relate to this. If you go to any Asian countries and you try to get in line, let's say you went to a coffee shop and you get in line to get some coffee. Where's the line? It's just like a mob, right? And you have to kind of wedge yourself up like this, because if you have 2 inches in front of you, somebody else just came in and it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. So then you kind of, I'll never get to the front of the line, right? And so you do this. See, this is where if in the midst of that you stop and maybe you let an older lady or a young kid go in front of you. See, that would be being meek. What happened? Okay. Being meek, okay, where you exercise your power to allow somebody else either go before you, but you know you're going to wait yourself up there and get your whatever. So that's exercising meekness in that kind of case. And so like in John, where John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. That's meekness in display. And for they shall inherit the earth. And the fourth is the happy are the hungry and thirsty. Have you ever been so thirsty that your head ached and became dizzy and faint? Or your eyes became bloodshot and dim, and your tongue began to swell, and your lips turned purplish black and began to burst? I know I don't think we have, right? But the thousands of World War I soldiers who were fighting in the desert with the Turks had experienced that. They were fighting for their lives. They were separated from their camel train, the water train. Well, anyway, it was carried by the camels. They were separated, and they didn't have any water, and people were dropping dead. But they had to march unto Sheba, don't quote me on that, another town where there was well. And this is what it was happening. Like, tongue swelled up and lips turned black and purplish black and it burst. And so we don't know what it means to really hunger and thirst. You know, I'm thirsty, so we all carry a water bottle, we drink, right? But what if you didn't have water for days? You know, we could really die, right? We could go on living without food, but water, you really need water. And so God wants us to hunger and thirst after righteousness like that, like the way we would want water in the desert. That would be another ingredient for happiness. So this is the hunger that God gives us, and we need to pursue in the same way, and with an all-consuming passion for righteousness. And then Jesus said, then they shall be satisfied. And the next ingredient is happy are the merciful. Merciful is generally defined as not getting what we deserve, like hell. But mercy is not usually characteristic of those who are proud, self-righteous, and judgmental, but rather meeting people's needs, not just feeling compassion, but giving food to the hungry, comforting the bereaved, loving the rejected, forgiving the offenders. So Jesus says, happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And the next one is happy are the holy. The whole Bible addresses the subject on holiness and the purity of heart from Genesis to Revelation. So this is a very deep subject. A lot of people, theologians, have written about it. But just to put it succinctly, it's not being double-minded, but pure motive of single-mindedness, realizing that we can't do it on our own, and it is impossible to stay in God's will apart from staying in his word. And so he says that those who are pure in heart will see God. So I thought of Mary, you know, Mary and Martha, that Mary who is often found sitting at Jesus' feet, having that intimate fellowship with him. And she worshiped Jesus by pouring costly perfume to prepare for his body for burial. So because of her pure, single-minded pursuit of Jesus, that led her to possess an intimate knowledge even his disciples didn't know. And so just an encouragement that we all need to be striving to be more like Mary, because happier are the pure in heart, they shall see God. So the seventh ingredient is happy are the peacemaker. So now the peacemaker are those who have made peace with God. So that means if you made peace with God, you are his child, you know God. But that same peacemakers can also lead others to make peace with God. And so peacemaking spirit is built on humility, sorrow over your own sin, meekness, hunger for righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, and peacemaker also help others make peace with others. So the unity, and there will be no division in the body. But as moms, you probably do that multiple times a day, right, with your children. And so happy are the peacemaker, for they shall be called the sons of God. And the last one, last ingredient, happy are the harassed, persecuted. It's like, happy? How can you be happy? You know? But to the degree that we fulfill the first seven, we will experience the eighth. Okay? Because we must count our cost, and to live for Christ is to live in opposition to Satan, and so he's not going to like that. So there could be physical persecution, verbal insults, and false accusation. So the persecution, though, is one of the surest and most tangible evidence of true salvation. So if the true persecution were ever to come to the States, anyone who's on the fence, they're going to flee, and they're not going to come to church. Thus, the church will be purified. Only the true believers who's willing to pay that price will gather. So you might just want to ask yourself and examine, where am I? What would I do if there was severe persecution for my faith? So even the face of persecution, we can rejoice and be glad, because that's what he says. When happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you and against you because of me, he says, rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, this is why we can rejoice this season, because Christ came, took on the human flesh, and he came to die on the cross, to conquer death, so that we can rejoice, and that this happiness that is above your circumstances could be ours. So now, there is a reason for the weary world to rejoice. And so you have this now radical recipe for happiness. What will you do? So this recipe is both for Christians and non-Christians, because everything we need to continue our walk and our relationship with the Lord God will provide for you. But if you don't know the Lord, he also will give you the faith that you need. This is not something we can conjure up, but through his word, the Lord will make, he will lead you. Okay, so very interesting to note that Jesus ends his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 with sharing the key to his kingdom. And so he concludes his sermon with the gospel message, and he uses a word picture to clearly show the way that leads to destruction or the life that leads to life. And so this is the parable of two builders. If you want to look at that, it's in Matthew 7, 13 to 29. If you look at that parable, you'll see Both builders are building. They're builders, okay? But one is wise, the other one's foolish. They're both building a house, okay? And this house could be a religious life, okay? Now, both encounter rain and flood, which represents the trials of life. And both encounter windstorm. And the windstorm, they say, it's a divine judgment of God. So when that windstorm comes, one house falls and the other house remains standing. Why? Because there were two different foundations. They were doing the same thing, building the house, like living your life. But it was built on different foundations. So one will come crashing down, the other will remain solidly standing because one was built on the rock and the other one in the sand. And this is what he says in verse 24. The difference that made is that who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. We all hear. You hear the truth. One's going to act. And verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So you could be at church all your life and have heard all the truth week after week, but if you don't live in the life of obedience and if you don't act on the truth that God is showing you, then you are continually building your house on the sand. And when the judgment of God comes, your house will not stand. So consider, a lot of us have a lot of head knowledge. You know, you go to a good Bible teaching church, so you have a lot of head knowledge. But Jesus is not concerned about how much you know, but he's more concerned about how much you'll obey. So there's a big difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. Head knowledge cannot save you. Only the heart knowledge of true obedience will. So, we don't want to be one of those that we say, Lord, Lord, we did this for you and we did that for you. And then Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Whoa, that's kind of harsh. I came to church. I did all this. I taught Sunday school, this and that. But see, it's not knowing about Jesus, but the real question really is, does Jesus know you? A lot of people say, I know God, I know Jesus. That's good. You know about him, but would he say, come, my child, or would he say, depart from me? I never knew you. I never knew you, really? So, if you are uncertain, do you know what you have to do to be certain? And Jesus made it crystal clear in his Sermon on the Mount that we cannot do this on our own strength. We must put down our pride and our idols, empty ourselves and mourn over our sins, and beseech the Lord for his grace and mercy, and put our trust in the Lord. So if you are tired and worn out building your house on the sand, Jesus says, come, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, I ask, so what does this look like? If you really have this lasting, true happiness, that you can live above your circumstances, what does that look like? I could give you one example right now just because of time. I have a friend who's 10 years younger than I am, stage 4 breast cancer. so I guess it's considered terminal. But if you were to see her, you would not know she is a terminal cancer patient. She has this joy, the radiance that comes out within. She's in a lot of pain. And when she is in a lot of pain, she needs to close her eyes and focus and recite those verses that she's memorized. And it starts out like this, because she's in pain. And as she is reciting the verses that she's memorized, I see the radiant smile and the whole countenance change. And the pain also goes away. And so she always has this eternal perspective. She doesn't have a lot of time. So she everything is precious. And she knows whatever happens that Lord knows best. And she shared that it's kind of goes with what Joy has shared also, is that she says that her husband is walking her down the aisle right now as she is fighting this cancer, because she is going to be married to her bridegroom at the end of that aisle. And those of you who are married, and maybe we don't have a terminal cancer diagnosis, but please do not be fooled. We are all terminal cases. We're going to die. We're all going to die. That I can be sure of. But when you do die, are you ready to meet the Maker? Can you live with that kind of joy, knowing there's death imminent? And that friend of mine, maybe she's fortunate that she can put her all the, you know, life in order, and we could, you know, she can say goodbye to everybody. But all of us, tomorrow is not guaranteed. We wouldn't have a chance to say goodbye to our loved ones. So just realize that we're all terminal cases, and that we need to live with eternity in front of us. We don't, you know, when I was in my 20s, I didn't even think about death. Now that I'm a little older, I do think about that. And I'm more concerned about how I'm going to go, but I have to trust that with God as well. And to know that if I know Christ really, that is all that matters, because He is going to give me the grace and the strength to walk through whatever door that He has for me. And so as I watch my friend die well and still love Christ just the same, and I'm praying maybe the Lord will do some miracle and heal her, but nonetheless, I see her living out this blessed, happy life. And I hope, you know, when my time comes, that I can do the same. And so with this Christmas season, I guess we're in it now, I want you to be able to rejoice in the fact and celebrate Christ. But at the same time, make sure you put the priority, have your priority set. I know it's so busy right now, you have to go shopping, you have to do this, and you know, life is busy. But let's not be like these kind of people here that I'm going to read a little story about Christmas, where Louis Palau had shared about a story of a wealthy European family who decided to have their newborn baby baptized in their enormous mansion. Dozens of guests were invited to the event, and they all arrived in their latest fashions. After depositing their elegant coats on the bed in the upstairs room, the guests were entertained like royalty. Soon, it was time for the main purpose of the evening, the infant's baptism. When they asked for the child, No one seemed to know of his whereabouts. The panic ensued as they desperately searched for the baby. In a few minutes, the child was found, buried underneath all the coats, jackets, and fur. The very object of the day's celebration had been forgotten, neglected, and nearly smothered. So in this Christmas season, it's about Christ. It's not about catching the best sale. It's not about gift giving to your friends and families. Let's put more effort on not forgetting the main event of this season, which is Christ. So for those of you, if you're not sure, if you need to talk to someone, please do not leave today without talking to someone and having some resolve in your heart. So I'll just close this right now. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for giving us the recipe for true happiness and joy. You ask us to live in such a way that is impossible for us, Lord God. But I thank you that you want to help us. You're willing to help us. You have given us the strength and grace to do so. So you have not called us to do anything that you are not willing to help us. So we cry out to you, Lord. We humble ourselves before you and we mourn over our sin. Lord, make that clear in our hearts, Lord. I pray that this Christmas season that we will put you first, that we would not forget about you, and that we would continue to be conformed to your image so that we can continue to glorify you and grow in your likeness. So we thank you for this time. I pray that those who need to be prayed for or to talk to, that they will not leave without talking to someone today. Just pray that you would be glorified and that you would do a work in our hearts, and much fruit will come from this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.